Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, and not just because it is any other day, it is certainly the Lord's Day. And we give you thanks for it because it's the day upon which you've called us to rest and worship. And so we do that. As we gather together, we gather with brothers and sisters as unto a family reunion. And we gather together to listen to you, our God and our Father. Father, we know that there is a special dynamic that takes place because you've caused it to be. And so we anticipate your working in our lives here in this place together in ways that you have appointed. And we anticipate that because you've caused us to do so. You've helped us. You've taught us that this is the place where we might anticipate your working in us. Not this place alone, but certainly this place. So as we turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you'll bless us each individually as we have need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bruce Waltke is an Old Testament professor. I don't know where he serves at this point in his career, or if he is even serving in a seminary or college. He may be retired. But Bruce Waltke talks to his students about a story when his daughter was younger. They were enjoying a father-daughter walk through the woods. And as they happened along, they found a butterfly trying to emerge from a cocoon. And you know how it can be. Your daughter is standing there saying, "Daddy, Daddy, help! It needs help!" And Bruce, feeling the pressure of his daughter's pleas and seeing the struggle played out before him, thought, "Well, just a little help." So he reached underneath the cocoon and he just took it between his fingers, pinched it together, and ripped it ever so gently. When he took his fingers away, plop. The would-be butterfly fell out onto the ground and soon after died. And Waltke says this about that story. This is what he told his students. He said, "I learned a lesson that day. I learned that they need the struggle of emergence in order to survive." Now, I tell you that story because I think that there is an analogy there between what Waltke learned about the butterfly and the Christian life. Let me read something to you that you probably know well. It comes from Romans chapter 8. It's verses 16 and 17. Just listen to these words. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, I want to be the first to tell you that that verse does not mean that our struggle merits anything before God to our account. We don't earn our place before God by our struggles, by our suffering. But if not, then what's this all about? Well, the answer is fairly simple. When you look at the scriptures, you find a pattern of the Christian life. Now, if you go into the bookstore, you're going to find an entirely different pattern than the one I'm about to tell you. You're going to see titles that say, "Your Best Life Now." "Grab the Spiritual Gusto Here." You know, that sort of thing. You know those kinds of books? Well, the best thing that those kinds of books can get is wet and ruined. Because that's not the pattern or the pathway of the Christian life. The pattern of the Christian life is the one trodden by Jesus. It is humiliation and exaltation. Now, for the most part, ours is a life of humiliation, and we wait for God to exalt us at the proper time, as Peter says. But that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy moments and glimpses of glory throughout the exaltation, because we most certainly do. So I'm not trying to tell you that life is somber and sodden. I'm telling you that it's a life of humiliation, and that we follow Jesus Christ and He gives us blessings. He gives us joys along the way. And yet, we will not be treated better than the Master was treated. Ours is a life of humiliation. And I think that's what Romans 8, 16 and 17 is talking about. It's telling us that if you are a Christian, you can expect to walk in His footsteps. That's the struggle. The question is, when we get into specifics, you know, everybody wants to know, well, what does this mean? I understand the broader concept, but can you help me to understand what this means? Does this mean that raising my child, who is at this point in his life or her life disobedient, is that what this means? Does this have something to do with the missionary that gets malaria? Is that what this means? Is this about the persecuted believer? Is that what this means? What does this mean? Well, to answer that question, we need more than just verses 16 and 17. We need some context. But before we get that context, and I want us to have that context, and I'm going to introduce it to you and help you to see what it is that's in view here primarily. But before we do that, let's read the text. And let's see what the text says. So Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to start our reading in verse 18. Before I read to you, let me say something very simply and straightforwardly to you. What I'm about to read to you is not an ordinary word. This is God's word. Born out of eternity, from Himself, spoken by His Holy Spirit, inscripturated in these words that we have before us by His prophets and apostles who were born along by that Spirit to write what they wrote. And they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. This is a wonderful privilege for me to stand before you and to read God's word. You know, there are many privileges that I have in the life of a pastor. I can't think of one I enjoy more than the few seconds that I'm about to do right now. And you ought to believe that this is the word of God, not because of the joy that I take in reading it to you, but you ought to believe it because it is what it claims to be. It is His word. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 8. I'll start reading in verse 18. I'll read through verse 30, the end of the almost the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for he who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, the text requires a context. What is the struggle? Well, let me invite you to go backward. Go back to chapter 7. And I'm just going to mention a couple of things at this point. Give you a couple of reminders. I want you to go back to chapter 7 and start looking in verse 7. And there you'll find that Paul seems to go back in time to that time before he was a convert and yet a very active Jew. And there he comes to the realization of his sin because God brought it home to him what coveting was. And then he brings that whole thing up into the present, verse 13. He switches from the past to now in his present. And when he switches to his present, he says, this is what's happening now. He says, there's an expansion of the conflict that I had with sin. I didn't think I struggled with sin at all in the past. But when sin came alive in me, when I understood what it was to covet, I understood how many ways I covet. And so there was an expansion of the conflict. He also understands, and you can read this section to yourself again. It's 13 through 25. You can see that he's a fragmented person. And what do I mean by that? Well, his mind thinks one thing, his heart longs for another, and his will is caught in between. He's a fragmented dispositional complex, we might say. There's a battle going on. The Westminster Confession says that it's an irreconcilable war that takes place in our members. And we see that in the text. Look, for instance, in verse 19 of chapter 7. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And then he goes on to verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Remember back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. He talks about the outer man wearing away, but the inner man being renewed. Well, that's in view here. So he says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And then he basically cries out in verses 24 and 25, who will save me from this body of death? And he answers his own question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then Paul goes on in chapter 8 to say, well, look, this is what it means to put to death, to mortify the flesh. That the mind, the principle that is in the mind may have ascendancy, and we may be not a fragmented dispositional complex where our mind thinks one thing, our emotions one another, and our will is caught in between, but no, where we think and will and desire one thing. That's what the hope is in glorification. That's what the hope is in the Christian life, that we will come to a unity of self in Jesus Christ. But you see, that all takes us back to those verses I mentioned earlier, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. You see, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What's the suffering? The suffering is making our way through this irreconcilable war. This battle that wages in our members, that is at war with the principle that is lodged in our mind, that's the suffering. In other words, we are walking the humiliation of Christ, and we are, as it were, struggling to emerge. Let me put it this way. We are struggling to become what we already are. Let me say it like this. When you were born again, when you were brought into union with Jesus Christ, that was the work of God in you. And when you were brought to faith in Christ, when you were brought to life in Christ, a wonderful thing happened. You received all of the benefits and the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense in which we could say you are as Christian as you will ever be. You are as in Christ as you will ever be. But you are growing into what you already are. And that's the way of it. That's the way we ought to understand verses 16 and 17, the context in which we ought to understand those words. Now, if that's the case, then we know that we have a struggle on our hands. And we know that's the case because the Bible tells us so, and we also know that that's our experience. Our experience says there's a battle going on in us. And if that's the case, we need some help. And this text helps us. Now, one thing I'll say about this text before we get into the points, and it's this. Some commentators believe that this chapter, this section in this chapter, harkens back to chapter 5, which was the culmination of justification. And we saw there that there was hope and love and presence of God and all of those sorts of things. And those same themes are brought up again here in these verses. In other words, after talking to us about the struggle in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, we're brought around again to assurance and settledness and thinking about ourselves in Christ. And so that's how we ought to think about this text. This is comfort in the midst of the battle. Comfort in the midst of the battle. So with that in mind, let's just think through this text a little bit together. And you'll notice that I gave you my outline of the text on your sermon note sheets. And then in the bottom there is the sermon notes that will follow. They're not exactly the same, but I may refer back to those that upper outline a time or two, and at least you'll have it there. But you can see how the text works together and flows together. Well, the first thing that we need to understand is this. We need to understand that the creation is frustrated. The creation is frustrated. I want you to just think about it. Doesn't it sound like the creation is frustrated? I mean, when you read the text, it talks about its anxious longing. It talks about it eagerly awaiting. It talks about it being subjected in futility. One of the things that you find in this text is that the creation is personified. This text is treating creation as if it were a person. And this person of creation seems awfully frustrated. Why? Well, the answer to that is man. Mankind, humankind. Man is to blame. The fall affected more than man. I don't need to tell you that. I think you already know it. The fall affected man and it affected creation. The problem, though, is this. Rather than creation being subject to man's innocence in the garden, where he was to till the garden and produce and have dominion over creation in a way of innocence, instead of that, creation is subject to man's futility. I want you to hear a couple of quotes. They're a little bit longish, but they're worth hearing. They come from a very famous sermon you've probably read already. And maybe you read it at a time in your life where you don't remember reading it. Seventh grade. Probably you had a literature teacher who made you read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that lit teacher probably told you something along the lines that Jonathan Edwards was a very mean-spirited person, and all of the portraits of him nowadays seem to suggest such a thing. But this was a man of vital piety, a man of great learning, one of the most learned men America has ever produced. And this is from his sermon, famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And what he doesn't quote this text directly. This is in his application portion of the sermon, but he references it. I want you to hear what he says about creation. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. And then this one, listen to this one. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with, and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose, and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. Now, he goes on after that, and he talks about the wrath that will be poured out upon us. Now, I want to read this to you as well. It's another paragraph, but I want to read it to you because what he does is he includes creation in this. So listen to what he says here. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. Let me say a couple of things about these very sober passages. The first is this: creation is subject to man's futility. Now, what does that mean? Well, we oftentimes think about environmentalism when we think about a passage like this. At least this is where our mind goes when we read chapter 8. We think, oh, this is a mandate for Christian environmentalism. Let me stop your thinking just for a minute, because we shouldn't jump to that. Let me stop you. What is it that we should think? Well, I'll tell you what we should think. We should go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And there we read what? We read that the power and the might of God were visible in creation, visible, and yet man suppresses what he ought to see. He holds it down. Because of his sin, he no longer sees it. But then this, verse 21. And I'll read it to you. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became what? Futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then what happened? I'll tell you what happened. They started to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Creation is subject to man's futility in that man worships it. And it has no desire to be worshipped. And so the second thing I want you to notice is that creation looks to the children of God. Isn't that something? Even though it would love to spew us from its presence, it looks to us. Why? Because creation itself knows that we are the special possession of God. Lloyd-Jones says it this way in his commentary. He says, creation cranes its neck, stretches its head to see what will happen to those who bear the image of God. Why? Because it understands that upon the day wherein God's children are changed, glorified in the twinkling of an eye, it understands that stupidity will stop. It understands that instead of being treated as a deified mother, she will be treated as a vessel giving forth the truth of God. You see, creation wants to spit us from its presence because it wants to be the truth of God and not God. So creation is frustrated, groans under the weight of our stupidity. But the text also talks about, secondly, the Christian's hopefulness, the Christian's hope. Creation groans because it's subject to the futility of stupid people. But the Christian has an edge. The Christian has... And here, my dear brothers and sisters, is where I want to just pause a minute and say to you that this is where we ought to think now about Christianity and how we ought to treat the environment and the animals and things like that. We know that creation doesn't want to be worshipped. We know that it doesn't want to be called that stupid title, Mother Nature. It wants to be the truth of God and not God. And so we have an excellent opportunity to step into the gap and treat the creation as the stewards we were made to be. And to have dominion in a loving and gentle and kind way. That's where Christian environmentalism steps into the gap here. But what we need to see here is that all is not lost. You see, Paul wants to say to us, he wants to say there's hope for the Christian. Hope for what? Hope that you won't be stupid. Because we struggle against this futility of thinking. All is not lost. He says there's hope. You see, this kind of stupidity happens all around us. And I love to watch those weathermen who say this. Well, we're going to pull out a little sun for you. It's more like a magic show than a science prod. You know, it's like, what? Is this meteorology or is this fifth grade magic show? Going to pull out a little sunshine. It's like a flannel board, you know. Going to give you a little rain here. Oh, really? Going to give us a little rain. All right. No. But the question is, hope for what? Hope that I will get the creator-creature distinction. Now, on what does that rest? On what does that hope rest, that I'll get that? Well, he gives us two things in the text that we need to cling to. The first is this. He tells us the Spirit indwells us. The Spirit indwells us. And as the creation cranes its neck to look at the redemption of our bodies, because it knows at that point the stupidity will stop, so too we've been told something in chapter 8, verse 10. And what were we told? Look, take a look at it. It says this, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." There is the hope. Therein is the hope that we have, that eventually the struggle will culminate with life in the Spirit and the body will be renewed. And so the indwelling Spirit is something that we can cling to, have hope in, but there's something else here in the text, and that's this. It's this idea of the first fruits. This is an initial portion, the first installment. And the way we ought to think about this is this. If Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, then there is a harvest coming. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. There is more to the harvest because there is more in Christ. And so there is a hopefulness that the Christian has. The third thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the Spirit's help in all this. We have hope. The Spirit indwells us. It points us to look at Christ's resurrection and helps us to understand that there is a harvest coming. But this Spirit who indwells us gives us help in our weakness, in our struggle. And the question is, what's the help? Well, the interesting thing is that there's a Greek word here. It's made up of a couple of prepositions and a verb. Let me give you the word picture of what's going on. Basically, we are to see a person under a very heavy burden. And he's staggering awkwardly, and he, you know, it goes this way, and then he readjusts, and it goes that way, and he can't seem to bear it himself. And he's about ready to topple over. And somebody gets underneath the burden with him. And that someone in our text is the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes and helps us in our weakness. Now, listen, some people don't like that idea of the Spirit helping us in our weakness. But let me tell you a bit what B.B. Warfield said about this particular text. He said, "The Spirit is not our substitute, but our helper." Now, I think that we would like to think that that's the case, that we just let go and let God. And yet, that's not what the Scripture says. Time and time again, throughout, the Bible tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us. And that's what we find here. We find that we are in the midst of the struggle, the humiliation is what we are encountering, and the Spirit comes and helps us to bear the burden. Now, the problem is that sometimes we think that this has a way of inhibiting our prayers. However you want to frame it, either the Spirit helps and he makes these groans and utterances that we know not. What is it? Many commentators will give different views on it. The point that I want to make is this: the Spirit does it, and that ought not to inhibit our prayers. We ought to be praying along with the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. You say, yes, but in the midst of this struggle, you notice in chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, I don't know what I need to pray for. I'm a mess. I'm groaning. That's why the Spirit comes along. And Richard Sibbes gives us a really helpful quote at this point. He says, God can pick the sense out of a confused prayer. So pray. And so what you are gathering as we walk through this is this: we have hope that we will not subject the creation to futility as Christians. And that hope is the Spirit living in us, who's not just a mantelpiece, but who actually helps us. And we know he helps us because he prompts us to cry out, Abba, Father. But there's a fourth piece to this that I want to share with you, and it's this. I want you to notice God's plan of deliverance. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this morning. I'm going to just mention it here, and I want to deal with it individually the next time we get together. But that plan is in verses 28 and 30, and it's often been called the golden chain, or as Thomas Watson called it, the pleasant string of consolation. Why? Well, because it has four parallel clauses with verbs dropped in appropriately to make it look like links. This is the golden chain. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice about this golden chain this morning. Because this golden chain is that which sort of ties it all together and gives us the hope that we need. The first thing I want you to notice is this. There's a goal to God's work, and it's found in verse 30. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son. If you look at verses 28 through 30, that's really the editorial center of the whole thing. In other words, the reason why is here. God is doing this to conform us to the image of his Son. That in and of itself provides us with a lot of hope that God has an end game, a goal for us. But there's something else I want you to notice. I want you to notice that each verb in this chain, you have foreknow and predestination, and or predestined rather, and called and justified and glorified, all of those are what are in what's called the aorist tense. In other words, this means that the action was completed in the past and has ongoing effects for the present. What does that mean for us? That means what I said to you earlier. Upon being united to Jesus Christ, you have every blessing. Read them here. Every blessing in Jesus Christ. there is a sense in which glorification, though you've not experienced yet, is just as much yours now as it will be on the day of your glorification. Because it cannot be taken away from you if you are in Christ. And this, you see, is the comfort that we have in the midst of the battle. The comfort that we have in the midst of the engagement that the confession calls that irreconcilable war. Not so that we can sit back and say, let go and let God do it all. No. So that in the midst of the struggle, we understand that God is helping us through it. Because He's purchased us. And every blessing that we have in Christ, we have now. And they're coming to fruition day by day. And what then can you say? How can you end a sermon like this? Paul does it for you. He ends this for us today, at least, in verse 31. Look at what he says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and for the reminder in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort in the midst of the struggle. And thank you for being for us in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.